welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thanks for joining us here today. We're going to be talking about Ephesians chapter 4, last half of the chapter. Just tootling right along here in the book of Ephesians. There's a word you haven't heard for a while, huh? Tootling? My mom used to use that word. My mom was from Australia, so she had some words that not all of the rest of us often use, but tootling along was one of the things that she used to say. And that's kind of what we're doing in Ephesians. Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County is here today. He's going to help us with the last half of chapter 4. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Well, how's your summer going? Busy summer?
Yeah, today we started something new at Emmanuel. Today
Oh, really?
We started a men's Bible study breakfast.
And is that like a monthly thing or
yeah,
a weekly thing?
Once
a month?
Once a month, first Thursday of every month. So if I'm on KFUO, I've also been to breakfast. So that's the way that's going to work.
And now you're spending more time consuming the Word of God or consuming the pancakes and the scrambled eggs?
Actually, we spent more time consuming the Word of God, but it was close. We've set this up where it goes from 6:30 to 7:30 in the morning, and we're meeting in a restaurant.
Yeah.
And so we go in and we order and start the Bible study, and they serve, and we get through the lion's share of eating, and then we go back and finish the Bible study. And it worked out rather well this morning for
kind
our first shot.
Mixing church and state there, aren't you? You're out there in the secular realm having Bible study in a restaurant.
Hey,
do they let you do that?
Yeah. I talked to them about it first. I said, hey, how would you feel if I brought 10 or 20 people in? Because you never know how many you're going to show up. And they said, no problem. We'll give you this area. That's right. They said, you can be the morning rush. So
very good.
That's working.
So is that just for the folks at Emmanuel?
Absolutely
not.
Somebody
listening to the radio said, I'd like to go to that.
What it is, though, is it's a men's Bible study breakfast.
Okay.
The women are not, I mean, that sounds bad, but the women are not invited. The women have their own Bible study on Tuesday nights. And this is...
Call Diane Summers, probably, and
talk
to
right.
her about that.
She's part of that.
Yeah.
And we are now having a special Bible study for the men where we will, not necessarily men's issues, but men's take on issues.
Let's face it, men communicate a little bit differently.
Yep. And it gives us an opportunity. The guys don't have a lot of opportunity for fellowship in the congregation for various reasons. It just doesn't seem to come together. And this is something you can do on the way to work. Have some time with the Lord and some time with some of your fellow brothers and eat a reasonable breakfast, which a lot of guys don't do anyway, and then go to work.
I never eat breakfast. Maybe I'll come.
Well?
Boy, that's getting up pretty early, though.
Well, but we're on your way. You drive by
it. Sort of. Yeah, that's true. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to bring a question or a comment to our conversation here on Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Moore.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, but especially the opportunity to gather around your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd send your spirit to guide our discussion and open our hearts and our minds that we might better see how you have touched our lives with your grace and how we can live as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to harp on this a little bit. Talked about it yesterday, and I think the day before we got a phone call from somebody who gently, and I think kindly, took us to task because we're forever on the Bible study and really on our radio station talking about forgiveness, and we just release everybody from having to do anything to live out their faith, to obey the commandments, to do the things that you would ordinarily expect from a moral individual. We just sort of subtract that here on our station. So we said, no, we don't. But we really have that question before us today. And sometimes somebody will say, you know, Paul is all about justification. He's all about being saved by grace. And Paul doesn't have anything to say about living out your Christian life.
Anyone who says that hasn't read Paul.
Or Ephesians 4.
Well, yeah, but there's lots of places where Paul talks about the struggle between living our Christian life and the sinful nature that is within us. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about here today.
Let's read verses 17 through 24 here in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In verse 17, Paul says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord." What does that mean, insist on it in the Lord?
Well, he is saying, I'm going to tell you what you got to do, and I'm going to insist on it. And when he says in the Lord, he is saying, basically, but this isn't Paul telling you this. This is what the Lord is telling Paul to tell you. Here we have a witness to the fact that what he is about to say is by inspiration. Here we have a witness to the fact that what he is about to say is not Paul's own thoughts or ramblings of a madman. Here we have what God is declaring to them through this apostle, and to us through this apostle. It's not optional.
Ephesus was quite a city in the first century, in Paul's day, and Paul planted a church there, or churches there. He did spend more time in Ephesus than he did in a lot of other places. Do you think that Paul planted churches? Churches that began to, congregations that began to form, congregations that began to worship together, now maybe over a period of years, and there are people there who are still stealing, still living pretty much the way they used to live as Gentiles 5-10 years ago.
Are you a member of a congregation?
I am, sir.
Are there any people in your congregation that are living pretty much just the way the rest of the world around them is living?
Well, the answer to that is yes, but I think there's a little bit difference here, and that is our church has been around for 100 years. Paul is talking about a church that's been around for a few years, and he's also...
So you think your church would be better by now, don't you?
Well, that's not the direction I want to go. I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. But some of the things that for our church, probably your church and most churches in this country, the Judeo-Christian ethic that seemed to characterize churches, not that it necessarily superseded the gospel, but the Judeo-Christian ethic has kind of gone by the wayside.
In a lot of ways.
In a lot of American churches.
Yep.
Which makes us maybe look more today like Ephesians 4 than maybe a generation ago.
Yeah. See, one of the problems is that, and the answer is yes, there were people in Ephesus who were still stealing, and there were people in Ephesus who were still living together without being married. There were people in Ephesus who were still, participating in unfair business practices. And it's easy for us, I'm afraid, to look at Ephesus and say, how can they call themselves Christians and do that? But where I was going with this is because we're doing the same thing, aren't we? How many of us get sucked into whatever society says is okay? My favorite, when I talk to someone about what the Lord would have them do or not do, is when they say to me, but it's legal.
Abortion.
Yeah, it's legal. Well, yeah, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because the government allows it to happen doesn't mean that God would have you participate.
See, the main difference between our day and Paul's day is that we have an abundance of lifelong Christians. We still have a significant group of people who are lifelong Christians in one denomination. And they don't know what it's like to be living in the futility of their thinking, darkened their understanding, separated. They don't know. They were baptized when they were 4 days old, and it's been that way ever since. But the people that Paul is writing to here, the vast majority of them lived a Gentile lifestyle, which was maybe idol worship, maybe who knows what. But
blatantly sinful.
Blatantly sinful, and they've come out of that. We do have people, and more of them today, perhaps, than ever before who had a conversion experience. And they write books and they do videos and they tell us that they were hardcore drug users or they were deep into the world of pornography and sex and everything and they became Christian and now they're changed. Well, we do have some of those, but that's the exception, not the rule. But I think here it was the rule.
Yeah, sure. It was the rule. But see, part of the problem that we have is when we read verses like this and we want to almost dismiss them because it's a different situation. Anyone who is brought to Christ today is in this situation. They are still looking to see what does this mean and how do I act and what should I do. And sometimes, and I'm going to just sort of needle you a little here, but sometimes the person who was baptized at 4 days is so sure they know what we, quote, do as Christians because I've been in it all my life that they've never really been in it at all.
Smug.
That they do not know the word of God. I have actually been told by someone when I was quoting scripture to them about a problem that we were discussing, they said, and this is a quote, "I don't care what scripture says. I'm a lifelong Lutheran and I know what Lutherans do." If you don't think that is being ignorant because of the hardening of your heart and the darkening of their understanding, then you don't understand what darkening of understanding and hardening of heart is.
Did you lose your temper?
Did I? No, I almost lost my mind, though. I mean, it just blew me out of the water because it was a lifelong Lutheran. And here I was quoting scripture to her, and that was her response. Don't quote scripture to me. I don't care what scripture says. I'm a lifelong Lutheran, and I know what Lutherans do. Oh, excuse me.
Did
I thought we were
Christians
first.
Did you say she was darkened in her understanding?
Did I say that to her? No. I looked at her and I said, actually, and this was a while ago, I said, if scripture doesn't matter to you, then I'm not sure we have anything to talk about, because scripture's God's word, and the tradition you're used to isn't.
Well, we have touched up against a very important place, just where that woman is, because we spend a lot of time talking about justification here, trying to get it right, trying to get it straight. It is the doctrine, what did Luther say, the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls.
False, absolutely.
You get justification wrong and
you're not the church anymore.
Everything else goes wrong. And it's so easy to get it wrong. Because we want to adjust or manipulate the doctrine to satisfy ourselves so that we don't care what Scripture says about it. As long as I'm comfortable with it, then all is well. We spend all this time talking about justification, but today we're talking in large measure about sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Justification is a fact for these Ephesian Christians.
Right.
Fact for you, fact for me. Now, what do we do?
Right.
Ooh, we get nervous when we even use the word do. Now, what do we do?
What would the Lord have you do now that you are saved?
Yeah.
Well, that's sanctification. That's what we're talking about here. What would the Lord have you do? Are you going to live like the world around you, or are you going to live like God's word declares to you?
All right. All right, let's take this telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cindy's calling. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. In the context in which you're speaking, what, and you know, like being baptized at, you know, 2 weeks old, and, you know, okay, what would you do, or how would you fit in the scripture? And I think it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy, because I don't have a Bible with me, I don't know where it is. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know if that's exactly the way that scripture goes. But
it's pretty close.
Oh, okay. Well, then in the context of the, you know, being baptized and, you know, and being a lifelong Lutheran and all that, can you fit that in for me?
Sure.
Okay.
Basically, what that passage is talking about when in Timothy is the notion that because you are in the Word of God, now you should, and Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, he is saying, show yourself, prove yourself to be one who is now, by your word and action, showing that you are not only a child of God, but that you are equipped to be the pastor of this church, the elder of this church, who can divide properly the law and the gospel. That is, to apply the word of God properly to each situation. Sometimes when a person comes to me and says, Pastor, I've done this, sometimes I need to say to them, you are forgiven. Sometimes I need to say to them, and you think you call yourself a Christian? What do you think God thinks about that? And it has to do not necessarily with what they've done, but with their attitude about what they've done. If they are coming to me and saying, Pastor, I have done this, and I know it is wrong, and I know it is a sin, and I don't know what to do, then I show them how to turn away from that sin and assure them of forgiveness. If they come to me and they boast, I did this, and it's a sin, and God's word says it shouldn't be done, then I need to show them that Christians don't do that.
And that's rightly dividing the word of God?
Yes, that's dividing whether or not I should be sharing from the word of God God's law, saying, no, this is wrong, you cannot do that, or God's gospel saying, yeah, that was wrong, you're forgiven because of the situation, because of their attitude toward it.
Let me get your response to this question. Let's just role play here a little bit. Let's pretend that I'm your pastor and you're a member of my congregation. You come to my monthly Bible study at the restaurant there. What's the restaurant where you guys are?
Cracker Barrel.
Cracker Barrel. And so you've been coming to the Cracker Barrel restaurant there for maybe a year or so. And you are a person who came from a different theological persuasion, and you had a lot of questions about justification. The television and the radio get you confused on a regular basis. And you and I have spent over a year working this out, me working along with you to get justification clear for you. This is how you're saved. And you're finally there. And now we're at the Cracker Barrel restaurant, and Bible study is over, and you say to me, Pastor, you know, I'm so thrilled that I feel that I understand this now. I've got this worked out in my own mind and heart. Now, how should I live? What should I do? And I, as your pastor, say, well, let's not talk about that. We need to avoid that. Because the issue here is we want to make sure that we keep our minds clear on the justification question.
I need a new church.
And here's why I'm saying it. Here's why Pastor Chuck is saying that. Because I know, I don't want to say this to you as a member, but I know, oh, that's dangerous territory. Anytime you use the do word, you're just like 3 inches away from going back and undoing all of that progress we've made on the justification question. So we're not going to really even talk about what you do, because as soon as I tell you what you ought to do in a sanctification context, you're going to do it. You're going to think that you deserve credit with God for doing it. We're right back where we started, so let's just not talk about it at all.
And what's my part in this role play? You have just given me my speech and your response.
Well, now, you know,
my response is to go running from the room tearing out my hair because I need a new pastor, okay? And I don't have a lot to spare when it comes to
hair. Are you saying this never happens?
I didn't say it never happens, but it shouldn't. You see, the truth of the matter is God did not call us as Christians to only proclaim salvation. He also called us to teach everything that I have taught you. Everything. The Lord has told us this is how Christians are to live. This is how His children are to live. If we don't teach sanctification, if we don't share with people, this is the response God expects from you, then we are not doing what the Lord called us to do. Not that because you are responding in this way, you are now earning your salvation, because you're not. So you always have to keep that first and foremost. You always have to keep that in front of the people, but you also have to say to them, but love means action. It means doing something. It means caring about people. Being a Christian means you change your lifestyle. You're a new man. I should be able to notice it. God says we're a peculiar people. I'm afraid we're not peculiar enough. Now, some people who know me would argue that, but in the sense that in our society, people should be able to see Christians are different than non-Christians. If we're not showing that, then we're not witnessing to Christ.
Well, then you be the pastor and I'll be the member. And I come to you and I say, what does put on the new self mean? How do you do that? How do you do that?
How you do that is that you always keep in mind how God would have you act and what he would have you do in any given situation.
Well, now I'm well taught. I'm well catechized.
Of course you are. You're in my congregation.
Exactly. In the doctrine of justification. And when you say that, the first thing I think of is, I can't do it. I can't do it. When I think about putting on the new self and always being aware of how God would have me act, all that makes me think of is how I fail constantly and fall short.
And that's why I will reassure you that you're forgiven when you fall short. Christ paid for that, and he's even fulfilled the law of God for you. But that doesn't mean, therefore, it no longer applies to you. God still wants us to live according to his law. Why? Not to earn our salvation, but because his law was established, because if we live that way, our lives with one another will be better. When we follow God's law, when we follow his commands, our lives improve. The law isn't given because God wanted some hoops to watch us jump through. The law is given because when we follow God's law, we are blessed in our relationships with one another and in our dealing with one another and by God. So I'm going to take you back to the Ten Commandments and I'm going to say, let's start here. And then I'm going to say, you know, do you remember the fact that we took 8 weeks going through the commandments and what the commandments really mean?
Yesterday we talked about justification in the context of Ephesians here in the first half of this chapter. Pastor Joe Cox was here yesterday and he gave the most graphic description of justification that I think we've ever had here. We've said it probably a million times, but he said something like, God took your rotten, stinking, deteriorating corpse and brought it to life. That's justification. And the point was that there's no way a rotting, stinking, long-time dead corpse can ever say, well, I think I'll get up now. But that's not the case for putting on the new self, is it? When you rise in the morning, you're a Christian, you've been justified. God doesn't dress you, does he?
The Lord says to us in his word that you have been justified, you have been sanctified, past tense. It is accomplished. Your sanctification is accomplished in Christ. The question is, are you going to let anyone know that it's accomplished? You are already holy. Jesus took care of that. The question is anyone going to recognize that by your word and action?
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to take a short break here. Pastor Richard Moore is with us as we talk about Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of the special hour of Jubilation, heard every Saturday afternoon at 4:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO. Coming up next time, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of God's peace. It's a different kind of peace than what the world provides, as you well know. His true peace comes through Jesus Christ. I'll be talking about it, and I'll blend Bible-based thoughts as well and great music together. It'll be just for you. That's the special hour of Jubilation, Saturday at 4:05.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite songwriters, Rich Mullins, wrote a song about 10 years ago now where he admitted, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be like Jesus." Mullins was commenting on this teaching from Jesus. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have a storehouse nor a barn. Yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Mullen's lyrics observe, well, his eye is on the sparrow and the lilies of the field, I've heard, and he will watch over you and he will watch over me so we can dress like flowers and eat like birds. I don't believe Mullins was making a case against confidence in what Jesus said. After all, the songwriter lived on an Indian reservation in New Mexico for the final years of his life. No, I hear Mullins making his point against all of those who measure their Christianity on the scale of how much they are like Jesus. It's at the very point where we give up and pray, Lord, I can't do this, when we receive not the approval of God, but his love. Lord, how can you love folks like us? We couldn't believe it unless you kept reminding us in your word that you do, in fact, love us just as we are. Teach us to live not just for your glory, but more importantly, for your forgiveness. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, who brought your love that never ends to us. Amen.
So you think you know trivia, huh? Well, try your knowledge against others in the second annual Trivia Night on Saturday, August 7th at the Jefferson Barracks Visitor Center. Spanning the spectrum from history to television, what you know will be tested through 10 rounds of questions. So who is buried in Grant's tomb anyway, and who rode the horse Silver? If you'd like more information, contact Jefferson Barracks, 533 Grant Road in St. Louis.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore is here today. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County and the presiding Bible study leader at the Cracker Barrel Early Morning Bible Study for men only on Thursdays. Was that like the first Thursday of the month?
First Thursday of every month.
First Thursday of every month. So if you come in there early in the morning
and want to join us, you're welcome.
Sit down. And now you don't welcome challenges, do you?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, I should have known that. All right, I'm going to read on here, and that doesn't mean you can't go back and pick something else up that you want to hear in the previous verses, but beginning at verse 25, Paul continues, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He has a quote here, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's just sort of transition into this section, carrying on the conversation about putting on the new self, because in verse 25 he says, now here's what you need to put off. Every day a Christian opens his eyes, God willing, and he didn't go home during the night, and he is faced with this question, it seems to me. There is your old self closet, there is your new self closet, and you will rise in the morning and you will put on either the new self or you'll put on the old self. Is this a decision? Is this a dynamic that's entirely in my control? Is this something that God passively watches from his throne in heaven to see whether the Chuck's going to put on the new clothes or the old clothes today? Or is he there in the room helping me? Or does he rouse me from sleep and dress me up and send me on my way?
Well, yes. the fact of the matter is that it's not only the clothes, it's the man. The man is already new. In baptism, you have been made new. You have been sanctified. You have been justified, both past tense. And because you are a new man, the question is now, what are you going to show the world? You know, in Romans, we hear that Paul struggles with his old sinful nature, and the old Adam and the new Adam fight with one another. You know, the old Adam wants to do the things of the flesh, and the new Adam wants to do and respond in the ways of God. That's sort of the same picture that we have here. In our lives, we tend to get dressed, as probably most of us did this morning. You have your favorite pair of socks or your favorite pair of underwear or your favorite t-shirt, and you might be wearing this favorite t-shirt that's old and ratty underneath a brand new shirt and tie. And we sort of are wearing, I'm afraid, from in your analogy, both closets. At the same time, the question that really needs to be answered here, or how do we do this, you know, living the way God would have us live, how do we put on this new Adam, how do we live in that, is we do that by recognizing what the Lord would have us do. And the first of those things is that those who are in Christ don't lie to each other. Now, that sounds sort of like,
yeah,
duh.
Yeah, we do.
Well, it sounds like, duh, we should know that. But the question of the truth of the matter is that often in our lives, we who are Christians struggle with, should I tell her the truth or not about this or that? If you know it's going to upset your wife, do you tell her? Or do you skirt the issue? You know, and one of the things that I like to use as an example, especially in my women's Bible class, is, you know, if you try on a new outfit, ladies, and you look sort of like a candidate for Goodyear to be labeled across your midsection, and you say to your friends,
"Is your wife listening?
What do you think of this?"
I don't know. All I know is you're in trouble. I don't know why, but all I know
now, if you say to your friends, "What do you think of this?" and because they don't want to hurt your feelings, they let you go out looking like a blimp, are you going to be happier at the end of the day when you realize you spent all day looking like a blimp? Or would you have been happier to hear the bad news before you left?
That's a lose-lose situation, I think.
No. You would be happier to hear the bad news before you left, because no matter how much it hurts to be shown you look like a blimp, at least you didn't spend all day floating around the community being thought of as Goodyear.
Yes.
You know, we sometimes don't look at the long-term result of our action. God says to us, you know, if you're going to live as a child of God, these things I insist on, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Therefore, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another.
This section begins where Paul says, I tell you this. You know, when you said to you got two daughters, right?
Mm-hmm.
I have a feeling that if Richard Moore ever said to his daughters, look, I tell you this, you meant to communicate something and you wanted them to hear it.
Uh-huh.
It was not a passing thought.
And it's not an option normally when I get that sort of attention from my daughters.
And then he says, and insist on it in the Lord. So I'm saying you can take this to the bank.
Exactly.
He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. But statistics are coming in our country, and really in the westernized countries, Europe and Scandinavia, places like that. We're divorcing each other in the church about as fast as we're divorcing each other outside the church.
Yep.
We're aborting our children in the church almost as fast as we're aborting them outside the church.
Yep.
We are living together without the benefit of holy matrimony inside the church at about the same pace as we are outside the church.
Yep.
Not only that, we are now bringing homosexuality into the church. Whereas,
well, we're not, but there are churches doing that.
Well, I'm talking about American Christianity. The church is looking more like the world every day.
Yeah, they haven't read this part, apparently. Well, there's
actually
a real...
they have, and they've probably found
dismissed
a way to
it.
Explain it away.
They've dismissed it. There's a real problem in our lives when we think that theology evolves, that God's word changes from generation to generation, that God's commands are time-sensitive, and that they've expired, the ones on homosexuality, so we don't have to follow them anymore.
Run out on those?
Yeah, it doesn't work that way. But see, we are so afraid, and now I'm talking Christianity in America as a whole, not to mention Western Europe for that matter, but there is such a fear that to stand up and say, no, that is wrong, will offend somebody and they'll go away. And if they go away, then, you know, we won't make our budget, or we won't be able to, you know, our statistics will go down, or people will think of us as unloving or uncaring or whatever, that they're afraid to speak the word. Jesus went into the temple and he drove out the money changers. He did not go into the temple and say, you know, maybe this isn't such a bad idea. We could set up a machine that does this, and it would make things a little better. A
couple of slot machines over here in the corner would be nice.
Yeah, you know, that would help. that would help with the income for the temple.
I mean, that's what I just said sounds ridiculous, but that is in effect what we are doing in our culture.
Absolutely.
Now,
you know, we are looking at it and saying, so why shouldn't the homosexual be able to get married in church? I can tell you why. Because Scripture very clearly says people who do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we cannot in any way, shape, or form condone homosexual behavior, including, quote, homosexual marriage, unquote, which in my opinion is an oxymoron. You can't possibly have homosexual marriage because God instituted marriage, and marriage is between a man and a woman, in spite of what Massachusetts and Hawaii think. He says lovingly.
Verse 26 says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So, on this particular occasion, I have gotten out of my bed, and I have gone to the right closet. I took a rather bad tie out of the old self closet, but the rest of me is dressed up pretty well. And I'm about to head out into my day. Well, when I give the devil a foothold, as Paul talks, will I do that intentionally, or will I do that inadvertently? I mean, I've been told, don't give him a foothold. How do I avoid making that mistake?
Well, we give the devil a foothold when we knowingly go against what God would have me do in any given situation.
Like I never do that.
Well, but you're giving the devil a foothold when you do that, because you are saying to the devil, knowing that God says don't do this, and knowing that you say, of course, do whatever God says don't, I'll go with you on this one.
And why do I care? Because I was under the impression the devil was defeated at Calvary once and for all. And so what kind of power does he have if he gets a foothold anyway?
Oh, there's this passage you might want to read. It says that the devil is like a prowling lion looking for people he can destroy. You see, yes, Satan was in fact defeated at Calvary, but he's defeated for who? For those who have faith in Christ. For those who choose to follow him, he is their master and their Lord. And when we choose to follow him instead of God, then we are saying, okay, I'll give you an opportunity here to tell me that you'd make a better master than Jesus, that you'd make a better Lord of my life than him.
What kind of
mayhem?
Because
I want to do it your way.
What kind of mayhem can the devil create with the foothold?
Well, once you...
Can he destroy me?
When you invite Satan, if you invite Satan into your life...
Whoa, if I invite... I'm pretty sure I don't do that.
Well, I would hope not. But if you invite Satan into your life, yes, he can destroy you. And if you...
Even a Christian?
Well, if you've invited Satan into your life, you may be still carrying the label Christian, but you're no longer one. When you choose to follow Satan instead of God, that is not the act of a person in faith, is it?
Do you ever come across this in your pastoral ministry, where you're dealing with somebody who is carrying the label, and at least in your past experience you thought was showing the fruit of Christian faith. But now they're sitting in your office because they have given Satan some kind of foothold, and they're in trouble. Has that ever happened?
Yes. But at that point, they have not yet turned away from their faith, or they wouldn't be in my office. They would not care. When you have truly given Satan control over your life, you are no longer spiritual, and you don't care whether you are no longer with God. So the first thing that you can say to a person who's sitting across from you asking the question, have I finally done something that the Lord can't forgive me, or have I finally invited Satan into my life and there's no way to fix it, if they are asking that question, they haven't done that yet. Okay? They're not lost. So because the Holy Spirit is still moving them to care and to be there, and to want to fix it. The second thing is that anyone who is still having faith in God and concerned with those things, the Lord will in fact restore and forgive them. That's not to say that something they have done won't cause them grief in this life. But is there forgiveness? Yes. And is that forgiveness real? Yes. And will God keep that, whatever they've done, from separating them from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Yes.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Linda's up next. Good morning.
Good morning. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Well, you're talking about our sanctification, and I wondered, I know that you don't feel, I don't know that you feel that prayer is a means of grace. I don't think you do. But anyway, what I'm thinking, as we relate to one another, of Christ's prayer in John 17, and I think he prays for us as well as his disciples, and we are his disciples.
He does.
He says that they, he says in John 17:21, he's praying, he said, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And it's like, our being one with him and our being one with one another happens through his prayer. And I just wondered if you might tell me your thoughts on what role, like when we get up in the morning and we pray for one another and how that changes our attitude towards one another, how we, you know, that makes me one with someone when I'm praying for them and I say their name. And it just changes my attitude toward them the whole day.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you.
Yeah, I would not say that prayer is a means of grace as we define a means of grace, but that's not sort of the issue here. Prayer is, in fact, a gift of God, and that gift gives us access to the Father, access to the Son, access to the Holy Spirit to take our burdens and our problems and our trials and our day to them, that they might guide and protect and lead us. And prayer is, she's right in the sense that when we pray together or when we pray for one another, that does change our attitude toward each other. I don't know if you've ever really been angry at someone, Chuck, where you just could have gladly strangled them barehanded. Okay. But if you can bring yourself to pray for that person, that anger dissipates. It just does. Because the Lord would not have us have that sort of anger that is bordering on hatred toward one another. And he brings us to see, okay, we are children of God together. We will get past this, and it will be all right. That's one of the reasons anger is specifically spoken of here. In your anger, do not sin. We are not going to be free from the emotion called anger. It's not going to happen. But what are you going to do with that anger? Are you going to get even? Are you going to make their life miserable? Are you going to just not talk to them anymore? That's okay. I don't have to deal with you. Or are you going to, as Matthew 18 tells us, basically, if your brother has sinned against you, which would be the cause of our anger, to go to them privately, talk to them about the sin, restore them, and have gained your brother.
Verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths.
Oops.
Is that no cussing, no swearing? Is that what that means?
Well, I think that qualifies. That's no cussing, no swearing. What else?
That's what I'm asking you.
Okay, it's not just that. It's also all of those things where we violate the Eighth Commandment, where we look at one another and assume the worst, where we hear gossip and make sure it's handed on to at least four other people, where we deal unfairly with one another, where we spin what we see happening so as to make the other person look bad and make us look good. All of those things. You know, we've just gotten out of a political convention and we have another one coming up, right, in the nation. This is an amazing thing that two candidates who are running for the president of the United States can speak of the other one as though he is unworthy to be a pooper scooper for the dogs in the neighborhood. You don't get to be a candidate for the president of the United States without having some redeeming character. But we, no matter what happens, we put the worst construction on it. And that, in fact, is also unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths.
Somewhere along the way, if it hasn't happened to you personally, I'm sure that you as a pastor have dealt with parents who are grieved by their children. The parent who finds marijuana or drugs in the child's bedroom, or the parent who finds out that the child has done something specifically that they've been told not to do, something serious.
The parent who finds the child in bed with someone in the child's bedroom. Yeah.
That's a source of grief. Mm-hmm. That can really, that breaks your heart, if you will. When Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, can I sort of take that emotion, what I understand about what it's like to grieve as a parent, and transfer that into this text in order to understand it?
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, can have his heart broken?
By our action, yeah. You see, you have to
understand. That sort of seems undivine to me.
Well, but it's not undivine if you're loved. When you love someone and you have gone out of your way to help that person and you believe that that person is now better off than they have been before and you believe that they are on the right track and you find out that they have in fact gotten off the right track and have intentionally done something against your advice and against what you had gone and done all that work for. It grieves you that you're losing that person because their response says, maybe I don't love you. And God grieves for us when we sin, because when we sin, we are saying by our action, I may love you, Lord, but I don't love you enough to give up this. I don't love you enough to do what you want me to here. Hear what I want's more important than what you've told me what's good for me. And as a parent, if you heard those words, if your child actually was bold enough to say that to you, that would break your heart. We are that bold and arrogant sometimes with the Lord. By our action, we say to him, I don't really care what you say. Well, we're claiming to be his child. And that does grieve the Holy Spirit. That does grieve the Lord.
Next time we talk about Ephesians, when we get into chapter 5, it's going to begin by saying, be imitators of God. Back here in the chapter we're talking about today, back in verse 23, it talks about being made new in the attitude of your minds to put on the new self created to be like God.
Mm-hmm. And that's a reoccurring theme. In Ephesians 2:10, it says,
like
do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. How are we to be like God? I don't think he expects us to go out and create a new universe. He wants us to be like God in that we are loving and merciful and forgiving to one another as we have been forgiven. You see, Jesus didn't wait for me to get it right to forgive me. He didn't wait for me to repent. He didn't wait for me to say I'm sorry. He didn't even wait for me to be born. He forgave me because I needed forgiveness, and we're supposed to forgive each other that way.
You got 2 minutes left, and I really need you to respond to this question. I want to make sure you have enough time to do it, because this is an amazing thing to me. we go all the way back into Genesis, what, Genesis 3? Is that where the fall is in Genesis
3? Uh-huh.
And Satan says to Adam and Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. They aspired to be like God.
Let's finish the sentence. Don't pull a Satan thing on me. Like God, knowing good and evil. That's not what God's telling us to be like when he says to be like God here in Ephesians 4. Not, it's not the knowledge of good and evil that makes us like God. As a child of God, when we act as a child of God, we are like God when we share the mercy and grace, the love and forgiveness of God with one another. Without strings, without requirements, without tit for tat, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Just because you have been forgiven, you are to forgive others. That's being like God, in spite of the fact that they continue to sin against you. Gee, just like us against God, we are to forgive. That is being like God. To love when they're not lovable is to be like God.
If anybody, if you ask anybody and say, you know, are you like God? I'm not talking about Christians, just your average person. Are you like God? They would say no. If they have a concept of God, that is a supreme being who certainly has some kind of powers that I don't possess. But the truth is, in their hearts, they believe they are like God in this way. God is sovereign in his universe, and I am sovereign in mine.
Absolutely. And the United States of America, for all of its many blessings of the Lord, and for all of our freedoms, for which I am grateful, encourages that. We have Supreme Court rulings in the last 10, 15 years that say, not only are you God in your universe, you get to determine when you die and how you die. You are the ultimate authority of what's right for you. Well, that's what the Supreme Court says. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't give you the ultimate authority about rights for you, because it's not your body. It was bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
We're out of time. I wish we had more time. But you've got like 14 more Bible studies to do today, don't you?
Only one more.
Only one
this.
More. Thank you, Pastor Moore. Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. And that wraps up Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be into chapter 5 on Monday, and we'll do an Ask the Pastor program. Actually, Paul Clayton will sit in for me next time here on the Bible study with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.